It's good to see everyone this morning.
Amen. Good to see you.
I'd like you to make your way over to the book of Acts, chapter 14, this morning. Acts chapter 14, and maybe you can stick a finger over in 1 Peter chapter 1 as well, because we're going to go back there again also. You know, the last few weeks, I've been sharing on what does it mean to walk by faith. As Christians, we're called to walk by faith, to live a life of faith, a life governed by faith, trusting in a God we don't see, trusting in promises that the Bible makes. We live a life far different than the unsaved people, because their whole life is governed by their circumstances, whether they're good or bad, the ups and downs, the roller coaster of life circumstances. Whereas our life is to be steady, stable, steadfast, because we're not governed by, we don't go by all of the ups and downs of what's going on around us, our circumstances, our symptoms, what's happening in the world, the economy, whatever. We're trusting in the promises of God. We're standing on those promises, believing that what God said is true, and trusting that He will bring to pass everything He said. It makes our lives far, far different than the life of people in the world. You know, years ago I used to cut hair, and I worked with a fellow who was, if there was the word inconsistency or of demeanor or behavior, if you looked the word up, his picture would be there. Because he was governed 100% by everything that was going on around him, and I got the biggest kick out of him because he was a barber like me over in Chalmette, and when he didn't have any customers, if you asked him, how you doing, Joe? Terrible. Terrible. I don't know how long I'm going to be able to do this. It's just, his whole outlook was so bleak and so down. But if he had a couple of haircuts that morning and you ask him how he was doing, wonderful. I'm doing great. I'm doing wonderful. It all depended on whether the cash register was ringing that morning or not, whether he was up on top of the world or whether he was down in the valley. You know, it just, we can't live like that. We can't live like that by our circumstances. We have to trust that the Lord who brought us here will take us all the way home. He will provide. No matter what's going on around us, no matter if the cash register is not ringing, not singing, or whatever, no matter what's going on, we trust in the God who never fails.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Lord.
We sang about that today. He's been faithful to us. He brought you here. He'll bring you all the way home. In Acts chapter 14, the Apostle Paul and Barnabas have been on this missionary trip preaching in numerous cities. And in verse 1, they came to Iconium, and the two of them went into the synagogue of the Jews. I'm in Acts 14, 1. And they spoke, and a great multitude of the Jews and also of the Greeks believed. So they were making converts. They were preaching Jesus Christ. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Let me tell you what this evil affected. It means actually they poisoned the minds. They poisoned the minds of both the Jews and the Greeks. They turned them against Paul. Now, and Barnabas. A long time they abode there, Acts chapter 14. They abode there speaking boldly, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace. and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands, the Lord was moving. The Lord was doing something there. But the multitude of the city was divided, part with the Jews, part with the apostles. You know what happened? And when there was an assault made, both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers, with the leaders, to use them despitefully, which means they wanted to hurt them. They wanted to kill Paul and Barnabas. They wanted to stone them, verse 5 says. So when all of this broke out, a riot, they became aware of it, verse 6, and fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the regions round about, and they preached the gospel there. You know, when you preach the word, even when God confirms the word with signs and wonders, even when wonderful things are happening, people's lives are being saved, transformed, people are being delivered from a lifetime of affliction or addiction or whatever, you're going to stir up the devil. You're going to stir up the devils. People start getting saved. You know, those people have been in the devil's dominion. He has controlled them for many, many years. There's a very real devil. And he doesn't let go. He doesn't let go easily. So he's going to fight. He's going to resist. And notice how they poisoned the minds of the Jews, the Greeks. Boy, I'll tell you, that's the devil's tactic. Use people to stir up evil, dissension, to poison minds with evil thoughts. So they had to leave that city. They had to flee for their lives. Now they're preaching in Lystra, verse 8. And a certain man was sitting there, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked in his life. Never took a step. The same man heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him, perceiving that he had faith to be healed, he said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on thy feet." And he leaped and he walked. I mean, a dramatic miracle. Dramatic. A man who never walked. This is impossible. This can't be done. He never walked. His muscles, if they were still in there, were so atrophied, so shriveled, they couldn't support weight. Even if things started reversing, it would take months, maybe years for this man to walk. But you know, when God acts, muscle, nerve, tendon, bone. The man not only stood up, he leaped and he walked. A mighty miracle of God. And the people saw what Paul did. They lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lycaonia, "The gods have come down in the likeness of men." They called Barnabas Jupiter. They called Paul Mercury. So, you know, these are pagans. What do they know? They got all kinds of gods, demigods, and so forth. So the gods have come down, and then the priest of Jupiter, who was before their city, this is a big, important man, the priest of the whole temple of Jupiter, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, and they wanted to sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas. They wanted to offer sacrifices along with the people. But when the apostles heard of it, they tore their clothes, they ran in among them, said, "Why are you doing these things? We're men like you. But we're preaching unto you that you should turn from these vanities." He's talking about their gods, their false gods, their idols. You got to turn from this and turn to the living God, the one who made heaven and earth and the sea and everything in it, who in times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. God has always had the witness of nature, the witness of all that was good, to point men to a good God. Amen. There's always been a witness on the earth. There's never been a time the earth had no witness of God. And still, with all of this, they could hardly restrain the people that they didn't do sacrifice. So, things, I mean, they're literally wanting to worship Paul and Barnabas. How quickly can things turn, you think? How quickly? 1 minute, they want to bronze you. Then they want to stone you. Verse 19, there came there certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium. Now, these are the people from back at the beginning of the chapter that started spreading all the bad news there, that were poisoning the minds of others so that they had to flee that city. Now they came and they persuaded the people. There they go with their evil words, evil tongues, evil machinations. And having stoned Paul, they drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. So they stoned him and drug his corpse, or drug what they assumed was his corpse, out of the city. Quickly, quickly, things can change. 1 minute, 1 minute, you in great favor. The next minute, in great disfavor. Verse 20, however, as the disciples stood around him, I mean his battered body, unconscious body, he rose up and came into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. Now you know the Lord, that had to be God. We don't know that he rose from the dead, but we know he rose from unconsciousness, and it's a miracle he could rise at all and have his mind about him and his bones not broken, and this is divine preservation. And when he preached the gospel to that city, he's preaching the gospel again? He's not discouraged? He's not disillusioned? He's not crying? He's not whining? He's not blaming God for his troubles? No, he's not doing any of those things. When he preached the gospel and taught many, he went back to Lystra, where they stoned him. And he went to Iconium, where they ran him out the city, threatening to stone him. And he went to Antioch. He went back to those cities because they were Christians. They were disciples. Remember, the Lord had blessed their labors there. People were being saved. People were coming to the Lord. So he went back. He went back there again. They all knew what happened to Paul. He went back, confirming the souls of the disciples. Confirming simply means to strengthen them, to encourage them, and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. He went back to these cities where he had been driven out, despised, spoken evil against. Excuse me. He preached the gospel there, undeterred. And you know, these were new Christians. So for them to see what happened to Paul could have been quite discouraging. To see the way they were mistreated, manhandled, lied about, beaten, stoned, drug out the city, that could have turned them away from the Lord, don't you think? Amen. So he went there specifically to strengthen them, not regarding his own life or his own safety. He went there to strengthen them and exhort them to continue in the faith. Don't let these things turn you away from the Lord.
Amen. That's right.
Beloved, don't let your trials turn you away from the Lord. Amen. And don't let the trials of others, other Christians, turn you away from the Lord.
Amen.
Don't be looking at that and say, why are they going through all that? They must be doing something wrong. They must not, there's something must not be right. You think you would want to say that about the Apostle Paul, that he must have been doing something wrong to go through these terrible trials? I actually heard of a preacher who said that Paul, the reason these things happened to Paul was because he didn't have faith. Yeah. Exhorting them to continue in the faith. Look, don't you be discouraged. You're going to go through these. You're going to have trials. Don't be discouraged. Don't be disillusioned. Don't be defeated by it. And don't be discouraged, disillusioned, or defeated when you see other Christians going through trials, even if they're terrific trials. And he said that, verse 22, maybe, possibly, could be, you might at some point in time in your Christian walk go through maybe a little bit of trouble or trial. Encouraging them to continue. And that we, how many of us is that? We must, through much trial, trouble, affliction, difficulty. The road to heaven is not paved with rose petals. It's straight and narrow, which means difficult. It's a difficult. The Lord said, few there be that find it. Few. We must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. The Lord doesn't promise to make this an easy life, an easy walk. He doesn't exempt us from trial, trouble, problem, affliction, persecution. In fact, he says the opposite. He said we can expect it. We must, through much tribulation, enter to the kingdom of God. In 2 Timothy 3 and verse 3, we have Paul there confirming, exhorting the souls of the disciples as well, saying that we are appointed to trials. We're appointed to them. This is what's going to happen to us. Jesus said, the servant is not above his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. 2 Timothy 3:12, he said, yes, and all who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. In 1 Peter 4 and verse 12, the apostle Peter, who was also very familiar with trials and troubles and tribulations, he said, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened unto you. Trials come our way. Trials, troubles, difficulties. So you feel like you're going through some trials. I know that there are folks among us who are going through terrific trials. And I know that sometimes they come like we talked about last week. Sometimes they're these manifold trials. It's like they just keep coming. You barely get past one, you're dealing with another. Like the boxcars on the train. But this is the life that we live. This is where we are as Christians. Not everybody's going to like your Christian faith. It doesn't promise that you're going to be successful in this life or famous in this life. But it does promise that the Lord will be with you every step through this life. He'll be with you every step, and that you can trust him, and that he'll deliver us. He'll bring us safely through to the other side. Would you turn with me back to 1 Peter chapter 1? I did want to just point out a couple of things there again. 1 Peter 1, if you wouldn't mind making your way there. Y'all with me? 1 Peter 1, and verse 3, this, if you remember, this is where we are right now. We have been begotten by the abundant mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been born again into a living hope, real confidence, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The resurrection sealed the deal. the fact that he died on a cross, that the Lord died on a cross, proved that he was human, that God had come in the flesh. Remember 1 John, if anybody confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, that's a deceiver and an antichrist. That's a spirit of antichrist. No, the fact that he died on a cross, suffered, died, bled, was buried, that's proof that he was a man. And the fact that he rose from the grave is proof that he was God. He was God-man, God-man. And that he made atonement for our sins, and that atonement had infinite value since he is God. That means that his atonement, his sacrifice, was enough to pay the entire debt of human sin. The entire debt of human sin. All of our sins, of every man, every woman, of every age, of every nation, of every race, it was sufficient to pay it all. Sufficient to pay it all. Of all those who lived, and all those who ever will live, if they call upon him. We've been born again by his abundant mercy, verse 3 says, made concrete by the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And this is where we're going, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Praise God. He's going to bring us there one day. Reserved in heaven for you who are kept. We are kept. We are guarded. We are garrisoned by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed, soon to be revealed, soon to be revealed in the last time. This is where we're going. We who are kept. Now, I want you to bring your attention to how we are kept. We are kept, garrisoned, protected, preserved, surrounded, guarded by two things, he says. By the power of God, right? Amen. Verse 5, through faith. By the power of God, now that's what God does. But notice also through faith, here's our part, because we have a role to play also in salvation. We're responsible to believe. Now, we realize that that faith is also divine mercy, but it still leaves us responsible. I mean, Jesus said, you have to have faith in God, Mark 11, 22. You have faith in God. That's you. That's me. All that we receive from God is through divine grace. It's all divine grace. Absolutely, it's by divine grace. But there's also this through faith part that leaves us responsible to believe. And that's faith, that trust, that confidence in the Lord is what the devil is trying to discourage, to deter, and to destroy. You know, this may not be a good analogy, but if grace is the great storehouse that makes every provision for us, it's the great warehouse that makes every provision for us abundantly, more than we can imagine, more than we could ask or think. It's the great warehouse. But faith is the delivery truck that gets it to our door. We are responsible to trust the Lord. We are responsible to believe. We're responsible. Amen. Y'all remember the account in Acts 16 where the Philippian jailer? Yeah. The Philippian jailer, Paul and Silas praying at midnight. The jail shakes. All the bonds go free. All the chains are broken. The doors of the jail swing open. Nobody left. Nobody fled from the jail. The jailer was about to kill himself. Paul says, don't do yourself any harm. Thank you, Lord. Paul said, don't harm yourself. We're all here. The jailer went in there. He saw everybody still there. Nobody had fled. He had heard them singing at midnight. He was so moved. He asked them this important question. What must I do to be saved? What must I do? He knew Paul and Silas had something he did not have. What must I do to be saved? I mean, I know he was expecting to be told, well, you're going to have to climb up 1,000 stone steps on your bare knees. Or you're going to have to climb a high mountain with no coat. Or you have to do like Martin Luther would do, sleep naked on a bare stone floor in the winter. You know, you got to punish yourself. You've got to do some act of, contrition, whatever, you know, fast for 40 days. Or what must I do to be saved? What was his answer? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy household. Believe. There's this part we have to play. Believe. We must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the same Greek word where we get the word faith from. It's the same basic word, pistuo, where we get trust. It means to, actually means to be committed too, but to trust, to have faith. Repeatedly in the Bible, we're told that our part in this equation is to believe. Our part is to have faith. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, that if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and shall believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the mouth, with the heart man believeth unto salvation. With the heart man believeth unto salvation, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Yeah, we believe unto righteousness. I'll get it. With the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Our part, though, is to believe. John 3:16. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him, whosoever believeth in him should not perish. He says in John 3:18, he says, He that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is already condemned, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. John 3:36, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Over and over the Bible tells us we must believe. Amen. We know this, right? In fact, in Hebrews 11:6, the writer to the Hebrews says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So this faith that is our part in this equation, is very vital. It's very important. And it's under attack. It's definitely under attack. And you know, the Lord allows us to go through these trials. He allows us to go through these difficulties. In fact, it's important that we do go through them. It's the test. It's the trial. It's actually a necessary part of our growth. So in verse 6, you still in 1 Peter 1? Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if necessary, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations, manifold trials, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. The trials are a necessary part of our growth into Christian maturity. They're unpleasant. They're inconvenient. But they are important. Trials are important. We don't like them, but I never volunteer for them. They seem to come anyway. I mentioned, you know, last week about the bridge on Paris Road that they closed last weekend. It's closed this weekend also. Not convenient. So they can do this 3D scan of all the structure of the bridge, you know, and they said no traffic can pass over it because the traffic, even one vehicle, will make the bridge vibrate. I wasn't very comforted by that knowledge either. But then, you know, when you get up on these real high bridges and you can actually, you got a lot of traffic on them, sometimes you feel them move, you know. So I understand, and I'm actually glad that they are testing the bridge because it don't look too good. So I think this is necessary. Let them test it. Let them put that 3D scan on there. Let them find out where it's weak so they can shore it up. It wasn't long ago, I still remember, when the Claiborne Avenue Bridge, a big chunk of it collapsed. Yep. Somebody was killed. You know, last month, that bridge in Minnesota collapsed just before President Biden got over in that. Wasn't it Minnesota? No, it was Pittsburgh. It was in Pittsburgh, yeah. The bridge in Pittsburgh fell. I tell you what, you start doing a little bit of back study and you realize that through the years, a whole bunch of bridges have just fallen down. I was thinking of that I-35 bridge over the Mississippi River in Minnesota that collapsed some years ago. And it fell like 100 feet, over 100 cars went off the bridge and all kinds of people died and people injured. And things like that have happened numerous times. And sometimes no advance notice, these bridges just collapse. Here's a question for you. Who ever thinks to call? You know you have to go home. You live on the West Bank. You know you got to go home. You ever call and ask, like, the Mississippi River Authority or whoever looks over these? You ever call and say, when's the last time that bridge was inspected? I mean, I got to drive across it and just wondering when the last time was inspected. The fact that they inspected it really doesn't mean a whole lot either. Because did they really inspect it? How carefully did they inspect it? Were they taking money on the side? You know, some inspectors have been arrested for things like that, you know, building inspectors and so on. So even the fact that it was inspected doesn't mean a whole lot. A very good friend of ours had a complete physical workup, told him he was fit as a fiddle, went home, had a massive heart attack and died.
That's right.
So sometimes the inspections don't catch everything.
True.
Actually, I'm happy they are inspecting the Green Bridge. And they're going to paint it green again, they said. Because I do cross it, you know. And I got family that lives over there, and they cross it. So I'm glad things are tested. I am. I'm glad they test airplanes before they let them just take you off. They're supposed to test everything, even the bolts that hold the wings together. They're supposed to test all of that. I get nervous when I see duct tape on stuff, you know.
Yeah.
I'm glad they test pilots, that they make them, you know what they're doing. And I wouldn't be too happy if the pilot said, well, this is my first flight ever. But, you know, I did watch a video on YouTube, so I think I can do this, you know. I'm glad they make them take all these courses and they test them and examine them. And I think it's a good idea they do that. I remember when they used to test medicine before they made people take it. But I think maybe it'd be a good idea if they started that again. You know? Bad things can happen when things aren't tested or when they aren't tested thoroughly. Last year, I don't know if y'all caught this in the newspapers, but last year, Generac, you know, the people that make most of the generators and the portable generators, they had to recall a whole bunch of these portable generators because the handle mechanism, the way it's set up, it was amputating people's fingers. You know, they pull a handle up, pull their finger right off with the handle. They, after it happened like over half a dozen times, they had to recall this thing because of what it was doing. I remember when they were calling baby strollers, they had to recall them because they were cutting fingertips off. So sometimes even when they inspect, they don't inspect like they ought to inspect. But, you know, I'm also glad that even though becoming a nurse or a doctor has got to be one of the most grueling things ever, I'm glad that they send them to school. I'm glad they test them and examine them before they turn them loose on the public. We need people who know what they're doing. I talked to a brother the other day. He was just praising the nurses over there. You know, he said they're so sympathetic and they're so caring. Unlike the doctors many times, you know. The doctors without a bedside manner. But the nurses, you know, they seem to care and they look after. I think that's a special calling to be a nurse. I really do. But you have to have that kind of a heart to have sympathy for people and to care about them. You really do. Some people shouldn't be nurses. I shouldn't be a nurse. You know, I'd want to tell them, you know what? You need to grow up. You need to get over this. You're going to have to trust the Lord. You're going to have to trust the Lord. Look, quit the whining. Quit the whining. Get up. Be an overcomer. Yeah. Well, you see, I'm a doctor. I'm not a nurse. That's the point. I don't have the sympathy. I really do. I really feel sorry for myself when I go through trials. So, I remember a sister one time. She was going through a trial, and her son said, "Well, why don't you call Brother Rusty?" She said, "I'm not calling him. He always says, just overcome, sister. Just be an overcomer." Everybody has to be tested. You go through grade school, test. Yeah. You go through middle school, test. You go through high school, test. You go to college, test. You go to trade school, test. Yeah. Why would Christians not, why would we be exempt from tests? Why would we be exempt? Especially since this faith that we have has to carry us over the bridge of this life all the way to heaven. So it only makes sense that it has to be tested also. It has to be tested. It has to be proven. It has to be tried. It has to be examined. And even if you don't sign up for the tests, they're going to come your way. You yourselves know. 1 Thessalonians 3:3, you yourselves know that we are appointed to this, Paul said. And of course, again, the object is not to destroy us, but to expose weaknesses, to shore us up, to strengthen us. That's the whole idea. And right here in 1 Peter 1, verse 7, he says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Listen to how one version translates this. These troubles, talking about the trials, the trial of our faith, these troubles test your faith and prove that it is pure. And such faith is worth more than gold. Gold can be proved to be pure by fire. When your faith is proven to be pure, the result will be praise and glory and honor. Amen. When Jesus Christ comes again. Thank you, Lord. Well, the fire, the heat, the flame that will burn up the wood, hay, and stubble, First Corinthians 3 talks about what we're building. You know, we're building with wood, hay, and stubble. You know what happens when you apply fire to wood, hay, and stubble? It's consumed. But when fire, heat, the heat of trial we're talking about, when it's applied to precious metal, to gold, the same fire that would destroy wood, hay, and stubble will purify the gold so that all the impurities will rise and they can be skimmed off by the smelter. And what's left after the fire is hot is pure. It's purified. Job said in Job 23:10, when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. When he has tried me, put me through the fire, put me through the test, I will come forth as gold. Well, you know, that's what God is doing in us through the trials. If you're not going through any trial next week, next month, this will mean something to you. But these fires of trial, they do purify us. They really do. Just like fire purifies precious metal, so the heat of trial has a purifying effect on us. Let me tell you what they do, as if we didn't know. But they will rearrange our priorities real quick. Real quick. And they'll point us back to the track we're supposed to be following. You start going through some trials, especially the fiery trials that Peter talks about, they will weed away very quickly everything that's unimportant and insignificant. Because, you know, here's what happens to us. Our life tends to get cluttered. It cluttered with too much, too many distractions, too many things. We got too much going on, kind of like my garage. There's too much junk in there. But the trial will declutter your priority in a real big hurry. And you refocus on what matters, on what really matters in life and what really matters to God. Because you see, too many times we let that priority get off track. What matters to God? What matters to God? And that is as far as our life is concerned. What matters to Him? What's important to Him? Trials will expose, just like the fire will cause the impurities to rise to the top of the precious metal. Well, the trials will expose what is dross. Dross means garbage. What's refuse? What's no good? What's trash? So the trials will expose carnalities in our life, foolishness, compromises, worldliness, you know, anything that we've allowed that we ought not to have allowed. The trials will expose those things. There's this powerful passage over in Psalms 119, verse 67, where the psalmist said, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I have kept thy word." Before I was afflicted, tried, examined, tested, humbled. The word also means humbled. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. What does it mean to go astray? To sin, to wander off, to get on the wrong road. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. That's what happens to us in this world. We're too easily distracted. But boy, you go through a trial, and all those other little paths that you were wandering off on are no longer important, and you want to just refocus your heart and mind and soul on what matters. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. So it's kind of like a wake-up call. Let me give you the Brother Rusty paraphrase. I didn't listen very well before all these trials, but I listen now. And they do humble us. The trials do humble us, without a doubt. In fact, before I was afflicted, the word can also mean humbled. Yeah. before I was humbled, I went astray. And God still, you know, he still opposes the proud. He still gives grace to the humble. And the Lord's not going to let any of us get too full of ourselves or think too highly of ourselves or think that we're more than what we are. Even the great apostle Paul, said, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he said in verse 7, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations. Because, you know, Paul had revelations nobody had. Paul knew things nobody knew. But lest I should become inflated in my heart and mind, unless I should become proud because of all these revelations, there was given unto me a thorn in the flesh. A thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure, lest I should become proud, lest I should get puffed up, lest I should think of myself more highly than I should. A thorn in the flesh, some kind of affliction, duress, distress, persecution. I tend to think it's persecution that he went through, but something to humble us, to realize we need the Lord. We need the Lord so desperately, and without him, we're helpless. You can't handle this on your own. You need the Lord. We need God. And maintaining fellowship with him is the most important thing you can do. There's also an interesting passage over in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 2 where Paul was talking, not Paul, Moses was talking, God was talking through, you know, talking through Moses. Moses wrote this, but Deuteronomy 8:2, to the people of Israel, he said, and thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or not. To humble you, to prove you, to know what's in your heart, to see whether you would obey or not. According to James, in fact, why don't you turn with me just a little bit over to the book of James. Just forward a little bit in your Bible. Chapter 1, according to James, these trials produce a maturity in us. They do produce something in us. We don't like them, but they're an important part of our Christian faith, our Christian walk. They produce character, in other words, in us. James chapter 1, verse 2, my brethren, count it all misery when you fall. Joy, that's right. Complain all day and all night. No. Consider it joy. I'm still working on this, I must confess. Consider it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. It just means various trials of all kinds. Knowing this is what we're to know, verse 3, that the trying, the testing, the proving of your faith worketh patience. It produces something. It produces patience. This Greek word means, actually, it means to remain under, so that under stress or duress, you stay. It's like staying power. That's what the trials do. They produce steadfastness, constancy. They produce, well, patient endurance. Patient endurance. I like the way Thayer describes it in his New Testament lexicon. He says, in the New Testament, speaking of patience, that's what it means. In the New Testament, it's the characteristic of a man who is not swerved from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to faith and piety by even the greatest trials and sufferings. The trying of your faith produces this patient endurance in us. It builds our character. And that's why it tells us in verse 4, James 1:4, but let patience, endurance. Have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking in nothing. You let this endurance come to its perfect work result or product, so that you may be fully developed, completely equipped, without defect. That's the idea. This is how we grow as Christians. We go through trial. You know, you can look like a Christian. You can talk like a Christian. You can go to church like a Christian. But when the trials, the troubles, the temptations come, when the real test comes, it'll reveal what's really in your heart, whether you really are a Christian. See, if the world starts coming out, then there's lots of work yet to be done. When the world starts coming out of your mouth, you know, you're going through trials, then the Lord knows, well, there's work to be done. The Lord knows that anyway. Now you know. Amen. Some years ago, I'm going to go back a few years, but quite a few years ago, a friend of mine called me up, said, I'm buying a boat. I want you to go with me to pick it up. I said, okay, sounds good. Where are we going? New Jersey, he said. This was, you know, before the internet or anything like that. They can't, you know, but yeah, we're going to New Jersey to pick up this boat. I said, what? It's wintertime. And we're going to New Jersey. He said, yeah, this boat's a year old. It's perfect. And the price is incredible. I can't pass it up. Got to go get it. So I told Diane, said, I'm going to take a few days off. I'm going to New Jersey. I'm going to drive this. He had a big old Suburban. I said, I'm going to drive it up there with him, and we're going to pull this boat back from New Jersey. So off we went on this great adventure. We drove all the way to New Jersey without sleeping, we just stopped for gas or food, went all the way to New Jersey, got to this marina where the boat was in cold storage, went the morning, we got there before the marina even opened, shivering in the car, I still remember shivering in the car waiting for these people to get there so they could show us the boat. The boat's all wrapped in plastic because up there in the north, I guess that's what they do. They wrap them, they winterize them. So they had it winterized. We looked at this boat. We crawled all over it. We checked it out. We examined it. It looked brand new. I mean, it looked pristine. But we couldn't put it in the water. So my friend negotiated with these Pope people. He said, well, I bought the boat. Let's take it home. From New Jersey, we came all the way home without sleeping again. I used to be able to do that. Marathon driver. Got all the way home, looked at this boat, pulled everything off. It was pristine. And then we put it in the water. It didn't sink. But this big, giant, beautiful boat with the big cabin and the big old motor, it wouldn't get up on plane. Now, in a boat, you know, you give it the juice, and you want that boat to jump up and ride on plane so that you can go 35 miles an hour, 40 miles an hour, whatever it's supposed to do. This boat wouldn't do that. It plowed. So when a boat plows, that means the hull is all the way down in the water, and you push, kind of like the big ships do, you know, they don't get up on plane. They push through the water and make a terrible wake, and you get terrible gas mileage, and you go about 20 miles an hour with the motor wide open just about. We tried everything, changed props, adjusted the height on the motor, we tried everything. Nothing would work. And then finally, the manufacturer said, yeah, we had a defect with that hull. No matter what you do, it won't plane. Since that time, I learned, before you buy a boat, there is something called a sea trial. A sea trial. Where you put it in the water, and you actually run the boat and make sure it don't only look good, it runs good and it does what it's supposed to do. Well, this is why God puts us through life trial. You know, that's a sea trial. This is a life trial. We have to go through it so we don't just look pretty. Some of us can't do that either, but we don't just look like a Christian, talk like a Christian, but we, through the trial are proven, tested, examined, and like Peter said, like you come forth as gold, like Job said, when I'm tried, I'll come forth as gold. I was talking to a brother in the hospital yesterday, and he asked me, he said, Brother Rusty, what are you going to be preaching on tomorrow? I said, trials and tribulations. He said, I need to be there. Of course, he's in the hospital. He can't be here, but he said, I need to be there. And then he asked me a question. He said, doesn't it seem like the trials have intensified? I mean, in the last couple of years, doesn't it seem like they've intensified? And doesn't it seem like they last longer? And doesn't it seem like they're coming rapid fire? I said, yeah, it does seem like that. Absolutely, it seems like that. You know, Job, in Job chapter 9 and verse 18, Job makes this statement. He will not allow me to take my breath, but he fills me with bitterness. The meaning being, God doesn't even give me time to catch my breath between all my bitter trials. I don't have time to catch my breath. It's one after another. I get through one thing, another one's here. It does seem like that sometimes. It seems like it's one trial after another. And then the brother asked me this question. He said, do you think it's because God is cleansing us, purifying the church, preparing us for his soon return, for his imminent return? Do you think that that's why it is, that God is just purifying the church right now and trying to get us ready for the rapture? That's exactly, or he's trying to get us ready for the rapture. And I said, brother, I think you hit the nail on the head right there. I think you hit the nail on the head. The Bible does say that husbands should love their wives, Ephesians 5, as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it by the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. This is the church the Lord's coming for. This is the work God is doing in us to cleanse, to purify, to purge, to prepare a bride for his return. A holy people, a separated people, a dedicated people. So here we are. We're going through trial and trouble. What can we do? Trust the Lord. What can we do? Praise the Lord. What can we do? Be an overcomer. Amen. Be an overcomer. And let's also rise to being able to count it all joy and rejoice, knowing that God has a plan and a purpose. Amen. In preparing us for his soon return. See, he's got to wean us from this world. Oh, yeah. He reminds us in the trials, hey, buddy, you are not immortal in this body. No. He reminds us in the trials, time to wean, time to let go, time to get rid of some of this superfluous stuff, you know. Yes, like the, I'm the vine, my father is the vine dresser. Whatever branch doesn't bear fruit at all, he cuts it off. Whatever does bear fruit, yeah, I cut that too. I prune it back so it'll produce more fruit. Well, through the trials, through the troubles, Lord shaping us, pruning us, purging us, purifying us, and preparing us.
Thank you.
Hallelujah. Let patience have a perfect work, that you may be perfect. That is complete and entire, lacking nothing. Father, we pray today that you would remind us that you are working in our lives, even in the trials and difficulties, and that, Lord, you never allow us to go through what would destroy us as long as we keep our eyes and our faith and our trust in you. And Lord, we do thank you that you are working in our lives to purify us and purge us and prune us and prepare us. Lord, remind us that our call is to trust you and that we have this privilege. We have this privilege of standing on your promises and trusting you to do what you've said. Remind us all, Lord. Help us all, Lord, to overcome, to endure, and to praise you through it all, to trust you through it all. We pray it in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen, amen. Help us, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Absolutely.